right, turn with your Bibles with me to Revelation chapter 2. And kiddos, you can head to kids' church if you're going. Maybe that is my mic. You guys got one of those clippy mics? I'll just leave it here and see what happens. I think I need another mic, yeah. I'll take a clippy mic before we get going. So Revelation chapter 2. I actually have one on my guitar. You guys might just have to adjust the level. It's upside down. Test. It's the one that my microphone was on. This thing is upside down, so see what I get like that. Test. You guys hear me?
Yeah.
All right. Revelation chapter 2. Today, we are going to begin to look at the fourth of the seven letters that Jesus wrote to the seven churches in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. And man, we have been on a journey so far. We're just getting to the point where we are just about halfway, a little bit further than halfway on these churches. And we have seen how even though these letters were written to seven real churches in seven real cities back in about 90 to 95 AD, that doctrinally these churches that Jesus wrote to, they represent specific periods of church history. I sound like I have a lisp. I'm going to put it down here. Test. If you guys can hear me, we're going to roll with it. Yeah? Okay. All right. And as we've seen, okay, as we've been talking about this, history, all of history, basically what that is God moving to fulfill his eternal purpose. From the time that God created the universe, from the time he began to move with the world and everything, he has had an eternal purpose. And that is why history is his story. But history is also Satan trying to counter God's purpose. And so Satan, who hates God and hates God's purposes, he sees all the awesome things that God accomplishes, and then he tries to stop it. And he does that either by coming after it, by trying to attack it, or he does it by counterfeiting it. And where we basically pick up church history today, Satan had saw that coming against the church as in the first three centuries of the church's existence as a roaring lion was not working to stop the church. As a matter of fact, it was only contributing to the things that the church was doing. It was making the church grow. And so the devil changed his method of coming against the church as a roaring lion, and he started to come against the church as an angel of light. And in the last period that we looked at, we just finished it last week, the age of Pergamos, we saw that the devil finally got the counterfeit church that he'd always wanted when he deceived the church into marrying the pagan Roman system that actually had been coming against the church for three centuries. And as we went through chapter 2, I didn't put these up there, but kind of look in your Bible there at chapter 2. And we could kind of see this storm just rolling in. We see the storm brewing. So in verse 9 there, we see that Satan, he had a synagogue. And then in verse 13, we see that he has a seat in that synagogue. He begins to dwell in that synagogue. In other words, he's got a place of authority now in that false system. And in verse 14, we saw that from that seat, that Satan begins to propagate two false doctrines, teaching that first, that the way that a person receives Christ is by eating bread and drinking wine in a mass. And Jesus, he said, listen, that's the doctrine of Balaam, and he called it idolatry and fornication. And then we saw the devil teaching that there was a priest class that should rule over the people, and that was the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. And we saw that Jesus said, man, I hate that. And so today we begin to look at the next church age, which is called Thyatira. And I will just tell you right up front here, there is a lot to this letter. We are going to be camping out on this letter for about the next month. And we want to do God's word right. And so we're going to make sure that we cover this. And again, you know, we're just going to continue to use this same outline that we've used for every single one of the churches that we've been using, because basically that is the same outline that the Lord uses. And so even though this letter is just it's jam-packed with rich and deep stuff, hopefully this outline that we're going to use is going to help break that down for us into pieces that we can chew a little bit easier. And we're definitely into some of the meat of God's word here, okay? And so we're going to begin with the commission. If you grabbed an outline, we're going to begin with the commission. But before we do that, let's stand together. And I'm going to read this whole letter together as we have done when we begun talking about every single one of these churches. And so Revelation chapter 2, there in your Bible, I'm going to put it on the screen. It's going to be too small for you, okay, so unless you're very close up in the front. But look along, read along in your Bible, Revelation 2, 18 through 29. Told you. All right. It says, "Unto the angel of the church of Thyatira write, these things saith the Son of God, who has his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. I know thy works, in charity and service and faith and thy patience and thy works, and the last to be more than the first. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. And I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and hearts, and I will give unto every one of you according to your works. But unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, and which have not known the depths of Satan as they speak, I will put upon you none other burden, but that which ye have already hold fast till I come. And he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of a potter shall be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." Wow. Let us begin with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, I pray you'd speak to our hearts today. Lord, I pray you give us understanding. I pray that you would bring conviction that we need, that we would be willing to change for you, Lord. I pray that we would see ourselves in this letter to this church of Thyatira, Lord. I pray that you would get glory from everything that we do and say, Lord. I pray that the Holy Spirit would lead this message, Lord, and we would leave here being able to glorify you more than ever. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, you may be seated. All right, it said, "Unto the angel of the church in Thyatira write." Okay, so as we just read, this letter is addressed to the church of Thyatira. And I've given you the dates of all of these. I just want to make just a mention that these dates obviously are approximate dates. It's hard to nail down some of these things in history when they were happening. And so they are approximate. We can tell by what happened in history that they're pretty accurate. So this Thyatira church period went from around 500 AD, and that is the beginning of what history calls the Dark Ages. And we're going to see why here in a little bit. And it runs from about 1000 AD, and 1000 AD was about the beginning of the time of the Crusades. And you guys probably have heard of the Crusades before, and we're going to talk about those later. Now, one of the things that we have seen in this study is that the names of each one of these churches is significant, because God in his sovereignty, and only God could do this, God was able to look at that period of history and describe what was going on with his church in just one word. And the name Thyatira, it means odor of affliction. So our Lord in heaven, he looks down at this period of church history, and this time he describes it out of his sense of smell. And he does that because this period of history, it was producing an odor of affliction that was coming up into his nostrils. And remember, the church of Ephesus, as we saw, it was a church that was fully purposed. the apostles had taught these church leaders, and man, they were ready. They had everything they needed to fulfill the mission that Jesus had given to the church, and thousands of people were coming to Jesus Christ in that first church period. But then the church began to grow so much that the Roman pagan system began to take notice and began persecuting those Christians. And so then Smyrna, we saw that that was a word that means myrrh. And it's always associated with bitterness and death in the Bible, because the Smyrna period was a period of just this unbelievable persecution as pagan Rome came against the church. And they were determined to stamp out the church and to destroy anybody who believed in the Bible, anybody who named the name of Jesus as their Savior. And so he's just coming at them again. This is that time as a roaring lion. And again, Pergamus. Pergamus, we saw, means much marriage. And these are not on your outline, by the way. It's just kind of a little review. And it was during this period that the church tired of being the persecuted church. They tired of being the martyred church. And so it joined the world, and they married the pagan Roman system that had been killing them. And it gave birth to the Roman church. And instead of being pagan Rome, okay, that was dominating the world governmentally and politically and militarily at the time, it was now papal Rome. And Rome would dominate the world religiously now. But make no mistake, even though it was dominating the world religiously, it was still a political system. It was still a governmental system, and it was still a military system. It just did it now from the standpoint of a religious guise. And so in the Thyatira period, instead of Rome imprisoning and beating and torturing and killing Christians because they wouldn't embrace the false gods of paganism, now Rome is imprisoning and beating and torturing and killing the true Christians because they won't embrace the doctrines of the Roman church. And God lets us know that this unbelievable persecution was one of the overriding characteristics of this period of history. And as the new Roman church, it grew, the world once again began to be filled with the odor of affliction because of the persecution of true Bible-believing Christians. And that odor, it reached God's nostrils. And the persecutions and the unbelievable atrocities that were inflicted upon Christians during the time of pagan Rome, prior to Constantine, I mean, that was horrible, but they were nothing compared to the atrocities and the afflictions that were being meted out supposedly in the name of Jesus under papal Rome. And that is why God said that this is a time of Thyatira, man, odor of affliction. But that's really only part of it, as far as Thyatira is concerned, because although the word Thyatira means odor of affliction, it's a word that comes from two words, one word meaning continual, and the other word meaning sacrifice. And as we're going to see, our brothers and sisters back then were literally doing what Paul talked about in Romans chapter 12, verse 1. They were continuously presenting their bodies as a living sacrifice for the cause of Christ. But as we get into this content, we're also going to see that the counterfeit teachings flowing out of Satan's false system during this period were that Jesus actually didn't finish the work of salvation on the cross. That what Jesus did on the cross, it was just one work of grace. And because it was just one work of grace, God's people had to continue the sacrifices through things like the Mass, and the things like keeping of the seven sacraments, and things like prayers for the dead, and the lighting of candles. And it was in this period of time between 500 AD and 1000 AD that it was made a law that you had to be part of this counterfeit church. And it was taught that this church was now the only thing on the earth that Jesus Christ stood for. And if you didn't stand with it, then Jesus Christ stood against you. And this system, man, it was dominating the world at that time. And again, this is the time in history that is commonly referred to as the Dark Ages. And that is because this new Roman system, when it came about, it threw the world into utter darkness. And you can define the Dark Ages really easily biblically by looking at this verse in Psalm 119. Psalm 119, verse 130 says, "The entrance of thy words gives light." Okay, and this period of time, is simply the time when the Roman church, it dominated the world, and the leaders of that system, they took the Bible out of the churches, and they took the Bible out of the hands of common men, and the lights went out on this planet, and it was not an entrance of God's word, it was an exit of God's word. And so in light of all that, I want you to notice the particular aspect of the Lord's character that he uses to introduce himself to the Thyatira church. And we're going to see, man, this is really powerful, okay? And I told you guys a couple weeks ago, when we get to Thyatira and Sardis, man, you know, buckle your seatbelts here. This is a powerful stuff here. So this is the character of the letter. Verse 18, Jesus says, "These things saith the Son of God, who has his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass." Now remember, as Jesus introduces himself in each one of these letters, okay, he's not just throwing out some random aspect of his character. And Jesus has a lot of awesome characteristics here. But he's using an aspect of his character that the people in that city and the people in that church and the people in those times, they desperately needed to be reminded of because of what was happening in that period of time. You know, back in verse 8, you know, we talk about this bitterly persecuted church in Smyrna. This is what Jesus said. He says, "These things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive." And hearing that, those people in that time of bitterness and death, man, it would have meant everything to those people who were suffering in this period of time. Jesus is saying, "Guys, I've got this. I'm the first and the last. I mean, I've already written the end of the story, and I was dead, but listen, I'm by the power of God, I'm alive again, and you can trust me through everything that you're going to go through, whether it's life and you're going to have hardships or whether it's death, you can trust me." In verse 12, the Pergamos period, Satan was working on setting up this church that would have more authority on this earth than Jesus himself or his word. And so Jesus comes and he reminds them, "Hey guys, I am he which has the sharp sword with two edges." He's reminding them of his place as the head of the church and his place of authority and his word's place of authority in this specific period. And so this is how Jesus identifies himself in these letters. And it's very specific. He's addressing something that's happening in that time. And in the Pergamos period, this is when Mary would begin to take prominence in the Roman system. This is the time when Mary began to be referred to as the Queen of Heaven. We saw a couple weeks ago who the Queen of Heaven is in the Old Testament. This is the time that even though the Bible clearly tells us that there is only one mediator between God and man, and that mediator is the Lord Jesus Christ, this is the time when Mary now becomes the mediatrix. And this is when she begins to be called the Mother of God. And since Mary is the Mother of God, that would make Jesus the Son of Mary. And so Jesus comes to this church and says, "Hey, these things saith the Son of God." And look again at the next part. "Who has his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like a fine brass." You know, something else that we noted in the study is that not only does Jesus use some aspect of his character that the church at that time desperately needed to hear, but this aspect of his character that he uses is something that John had already seen in chapter 1. And we talked about that, I think, in maybe message 7 about the risen and glorified Jesus Christ, how John turned to look and he actually saw Jesus in all of his glory and he gave all these aspects. And this is what John said in chapter 1, verse 14. He said, "I turned to look, I saw him, his head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and here it is, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace." Now, when John saw this and he saw Jesus, I want to remind you of what immediately happened after that. Verse 17 of chapter 1, he says, "And when I saw him, man, I fell at his feet as if dead. I was so scared, I couldn't even move a muscle because I saw who Jesus really is." Listen, I think this is where a lot of Christians and non-Christians get messed up when thinking about Jesus. Because, you know, all that some people know about Jesus, you know, when they're thinking about who he is and what would describe him, all some people know is what they have seen in maybe a movie about Jesus or maybe some picture. You know, where there is some, you know, effeminate looking guy who's standing there with long, blonde, flowing hair. And he's got these baby blue eyes. And he's so skinny, you know, that he couldn't even pick up a 2x4, much less carry his cross to Calvary. And what has been shown of Jesus is that he is this, he's this meek and lowly Galilean. And he just goes about doing good. And, you know, he's the Nazarene. And he does these miracles because he only wants to help people all the time, no matter what. And he was not even tough enough against to stand tough enough to stand against the Romans, and so he couldn't help but be crucified. And so there are many people who have no idea that the Christ who came to this earth as the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin to the sin of the world, you know, that Lamb of God who gave his life on a cross, and by the way, he no one took it from him.
Right.
He gave his own life. But we don't realize, a lot of people don't realize, that he is right now the risen and glorified Jesus Christ, who is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And right now, if a sinner today were to come face to face with Jesus right now as the risen and glorified Savior, his eyes would pierce right through them, right down to the very depths of their souls. And those eyes that burn as a flame of fire are eyes of righteousness. They are eyes of holiness, which automatically sets them against. It sets them at variance of anything that is unholy, anything that is sinful, anything that goes against Jesus and God and his word. And so they're eyes of judgment. Jesus knows exactly what's going on. And these are the eyes that are looking into the Thyatira church period. They're the same eyes that John is going to use to describe later in Revelation chapter 19 when we see Jesus come back again at his second coming. And this is what he says, Revelation 19:11. And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he does judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire. On his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. See, he's faithful and true. What those eyes expose is the truth. No one is ever going to be able to deny what Jesus sees. No one's ever going to be able to deny what those eyes expose. No one's ever going to be able to come up with some lame excuse for why they were doing the things that they knew they shouldn't have been doing and why they weren't doing the things that they knew they should have been doing. Look at what Jesus says about himself back in chapter 2, verse 23. He says, I am he which searches the reins and the hearts. You see, those eyes, they see right into our hearts. They see our motives. And those eyes, those are the eyes of the glorified Christ. And they are eyes of judgment. But not only does he have eyes of judgment, in Revelation 2:18, he has feet of judgment. Brass is always a picture of judgment in the Bible. And we talked about this, and we saw the pictures of the brazen altar and all that stuff back in chapter 1. And go back on, we don't have time to get into it, but you can go back in line and listen to that. But look at what happens in verse 15, back in Revelation chapter 9. When Jesus gets off of that white horse, okay, when those feet of fine brass touch down on the earth, this is what it says, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of the Almighty God. Now, in the ancient days, a wine press, as it says here, it was basically like a huge vat, okay, like a bigger than a jacuzzi or something. And it was a huge vat where all of the grapes would be placed after they would harvested. They would come and put them in there. And then when the grapes were in there, the men would get in there and just stomp around in this wine press, crushing these grapes so all of the juice would flow out, and they would do that until it was about 2 or 3 feet high, and then there were spigots on the side so they could release that grape juice or wine and put it into the wineskins. And do you know why the feet of the Lord are like fine brass, as if they burn in a furnace? Feet that he says is going to tread the wine press, press of the fierceness and wrath of the Almighty God. It's because when Jesus comes back to the earth in judgment at his second coming, okay, those feet are going to land on the heads of 200 million military people. All the armies of the earth who are going to be gathered against him, who think that they can do something to destroy our Savior. And those feet are going to squash those people like grapes. Revelation 14:20 says, and the winepress was trodden without the city, and blood came out of the winepress, even unto the horses' bridles by the space of 1,600 furlongs. And let me tell you, you do not want to be under the feet of the Lord Jesus when he comes back in judgment. And you don't want anybody that you know, or anybody that you love, or anybody who lives near you. You don't want anybody to be under the feet of Jesus' judgment when he comes back. Isaiah talks about this time in Isaiah 63. And go ahead and turn there with me. We're going to be there for just a few minutes. But I want you to see this. Isaiah 63. And Isaiah is quoting the Lord Jesus Christ here. It's a prophetic quotation from Jesus here. And Isaiah 63 verse 1 says, who is this that cometh from Edom? And by the way, Edom is the nation, is where the nation of Israel is going to be during the tribulation period. And interesting enough, Edom is the exact place where Job was during his tribulation that just happened in the last 7 days. Okay, that's a different lesson. But the Lord asked, who is this that cometh from Edom? With dyed garments from Bozrah, this that is glorious in his apparel. Now, when Jesus came the first time, we've talked about this, he was veiled in a body of human flesh. Okay, and in his humanity, his flesh, it physically concealed the fact that he was and is the Shekinah glory of God. Okay, but that was just the veil. Jesus himself said when he comes back in Mark 13:26, he said, when they come back and people see him at his second coming, that they're going to see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. They're going to see who Jesus is. See, this is his glorious apparel. When John is catapulted in time to the second coming in Revelation 19, this is how John describes the apparel of Jesus, Revelation 19:13. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. Verse 16, and he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So again, the Lord asked, back in Isaiah 63, who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? This that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. And he said, so who is this that's... He's got his garments are dyed. I mean, who is this? And so Jesus, he then takes the liberty to answer his own question here at the end of verse 1. He says, it's I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. And then he asks another question. Wherefore art thou red in thine apparel, and thy garments like him that treadeth in the wine fat? In other words, do you want to know why I look like somebody who's been stomping around or in a wine press? He says, well, let me tell you in verse 3, I've trodden the wine press alone, and of the people there was none with me, for I will tread them in my anger and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment, just like we saw in Revelation 19:15. Jesus is going to come back again, and when he does, it is going to be in judgment. And I get it, man. This is not something that people want to hear. This is not something that churches like, you know, they avoid passages like this because it scares people away. But let me tell you, Isaiah 63, it is literally going to happen. And Jesus is going to come back in judgment, whether people like it or not. Amen. And the next verse tells us why. Look at verse 4. He says, for the day of vengeance, it's in my heart. It's in my heart. So yes, God is a God of love and grace and mercy and compassion. But because he is those things, he is also a God of wrath and fierceness and vengeance. And he says, it's in my heart, guys. You know what Jesus did after this was prophesied? He came to this earth and he lived among us. He lived 33 years without any sin, and then he gave up his life on a cross to save people so they wouldn't have to go through this thing that he's talking about. And you know, and you hear people say, well, you know, well, that mean God, you know, that's the Old Testament God. He's not like that now. And, you know, he was mean back then. He had to be harsh to those people because they were so disobedient, you know, back then. You know, like, we're any better now. And but I want you to see what the New Testament says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. It says, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that knoweth not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. But look at this. When he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. Now listen, that scripture there, that day, it's talking about the exact same day. It's the same event. It's talking about the second coming. But notice that there's two aspects of it. It is going to be a day of vengeance for everybody who did not obey the gospel. It's going to be a day of glory for everyone who did obey the gospel. It's a day of glory for those who were redeemed. And it's the exact same event. And how it goes for you and your family and your friends and your neighbors, it all depends on what side of it you're on. Go back to Isaiah 63, verse 4. For the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed is come. Listen, guys, you got to understand that for almost 2,000 years, the name of our Lord Jesus Christ has been mocked and ridiculed and scorned and reproached and blasphemed and trampled on by people. And the people who have held on to that name as a dear and precious name, those people have been stoned and whipped and beaten. They've had their tongues cut out and their eyes gouged out. And they've been lied about. They've been tortured. They've been murdered. For the last 2,000 years, God's redeemed people have longed for the day when Jesus gets what he deserves and when Satan gets what he deserves. And that day is coming. That day when Jesus is finally going to get the glory that he deserves, because he's going to crush the head of Satan with those feet of brass, giving the devil what he always deserves. And Revelation 23 says that he's going to take him and he's going to cast him into the bottomless pit, and he is going to shut the devil up. And not only do Satan and Jesus get what they deserve on that day, as we just saw in Isaiah 63 and 2 Thessalonians 1, everyone who's rejected Christ, they're going to get what they deserve. But understand, that's not why Jesus came. Jesus came so that wouldn't happen. John 3:17 says, for God did not come into the world to condemn the world. He came into the world to save it, to give people an opportunity to come to him now. And listen, I don't know if you ever thought about it this way, but the only ones who don't get what they deserve at the second coming of Jesus are those of us who have put our trust in Jesus Christ. Not because of what we did. We definitely didn't deserve it, because of what he did. The only people who don't get what they deserve are those who have been redeemed. And instead of suffering pain and torment in hell for all eternity, we get to rule and reign with Jesus for 1,000 years. But back in Isaiah 63, verse 6. He says, and I will tread down the people in mine anger and make them drunk in my fury, and I will bring down their strength to the earth. You see, the meek and lowly lamb at this point, he's now a fierce lion. Jeremiah 25:30 says, therefore prophesy thou again them all these words, and say unto them, the Lord shall roar from on high. You see, he's not the lamb at this point. He's the lion of the tribe of Judah. And he shall utter his voice from his holy habitation. He shall mightily roar upon his habitation. He shall give a shout as they that tread the grapes against all the inhabitants of the earth. Now, I know that this is probably not the positive message that many people come to church to hear today. Okay, I get that. But really, the most positive message a person could ever hear is one that puts the fear of God in their souls, so that they would humble themselves and they would call on that name that is above every other name, that the only name given among men whereby we must be saved, so that they will obey the gospel of God and miss all this stuff that's going to happen at the second coming. God is giving people an opportunity to repent today. But he never gives us the promise of tomorrow. Acts 17:30, he says, but now God commandeth all men everywhere to repent. You see, one of the functions of the Holy Spirit, according to John 16:8, is to reprove, or it's a word that means to convict the world of sin and of righteousness and judgment. See, the Holy Ghost, God wants you to know about his goodness. He wants you to know about his righteousness. He wants you to know about his love so that you'll know that, hey, I can come to God. God loves me. He is good. He is righteous. But he also wants us to know, he also convicts us of our sin. So we can understand, listen, there's nothing that I've ever done that's good enough to earn my way into heaven. I need Jesus who died on a cross to pay for my sin. And so I understand I have sin and I'm going to go to Jesus. But he also wants us to understand that there is a judgment coming. And that is the Jesus who is writing this church, writing this letter to the church of Thyatira. And that is the introduction that Jesus gives himself as he writes to this church. These things saith the Son of God, who has his eyes like a flame of fire and his feet are like fine brass. Let me tell you, once we get into this and we see what's going on in this period of history, how the church was allowing that woman Jezebel, as it says, and you can look at verse 20 in your Bible, he was allowing Jezebel to teach and to seduce God's servants to commit fornication and to eat things that were sacrificed to idols. You're going to understand why Jesus presents himself to the church the way that he does here. And let me encourage you just to make sure that you're here next week as we begin to dig deeper into this letter. And so that is the aspect of Jesus' character that he uses to present himself to the church. But then let's look quickly at the commendation that the Lord gives the church. And keep in mind that by the time we get to this Thyatira church period, there are two groups of people who are running around calling themselves Christians, okay? And there are two groups of people on the earth who are claiming to be the true representation of the body of Christ on this earth. And one of those groups, you can trace back to the book of Acts to a place called Antioch, where they first called themselves Christians. The other group you can trace back through Rome and through Alexandria and that satanic counterfeit church. And here, Jesus is making reference to the true church, to the true line of Bible-believing Christians. And so Jesus, he talks about this in verse 19, in verse 24 and 25. He says, I know your works, in verse 19, and charity, and service, and faith, and thy patience, and thy works, and the last to be more than the first. And then in verse 24, and unto you I say, and unto the rest of Thyatira, as many have not this doctrine, and which have not known the depths of Satan as they speak, I will put upon you none other burden, but that which ye have already hold fast, I come. So in the midst of the most horrible and inhumane affliction, okay, there stood true Bible-believing Christians. And Jesus writes to them as they're in the midst of everything that's going on. He says, I know thy works. I mean, in the midst of everything that's happening, the true Christians, they kept working. In the midst of the dark ages, our brothers and sisters, they weren't retreating. They weren't staying home from church because of adversity. They weren't sitting around feeling sorry for themselves. They kept going. And Jesus says, I see it. I see everything you guys are doing. I see what you're accomplishing. With everything that's going on, man, you guys are still out there working. And he says, I know your charity. And through everything that they're facing, these true believers, they were standing against that false system. And they're holding fast to the word of God. But you know what? These guys were doing it right. They were doing it for the Lord. But these Christians, they were accused of the same thing that Christians in our time will be accused of when they hold on to the word and they say, listen, this is what God's word says, and I'm going to stand for it. You guys are just negative. You're just divisive. You don't care about the church. You don't care about God unity. You guys are unloving. See what Jesus is saying here? He said, no, no, no. I know your charity. I know that you love me. I know that you love my word. I know that you love my word so much that you won't compromise it for the sake of anything, much less some false unity that isn't centered on the true teaching of my word. Jesus is saying, I know that you love my truth, so I know that you hate this false system, but I know that you love the people who've been blinded by the system. I know that you love those people who've been trapped in this false church system. You've been out there trying to win them to me, even though they want to kill you. And they want to hurt you because you love them. He's saying, don't worry about them accusing you of being unloving because I know your love. I know your charity. Then he says next, he says, I know your service. He's saying, I see all the ministry that you guys have. I see everything that you're doing in the midst of this affliction. I see how you just keep faithfully serving me. And then he says, I know your faith. As I read that Fox's Book of Martyrs, and I read these letters here and see this, I think about the kind of faith that our brothers and sisters would have had to stand against the devil in the dark ages, when it was so dark spiritually that most of those Christians never even held a copy of the Bible in their hands. Most of those Christians had never even seen a Bible with their own eyes. And Jesus says, I know your faith. I know how you've responded to the truth that you do have. To these things that you've been taught. And even though it's dark, you just keep walking by faith. Because you definitely can't walk by sight. The devil's just blinded everything. So you're walking by faith. And then he says, I know your patience. That's a word that means steadfastness or standing your ground. And Jesus is saying, I know that it would be easy for you to get tired. I know that it would be easy for you to quit fighting against the devil with everything that he's throwing at you guys. He says, but I know that you've been patient. I know that you've hung in there. I know that you've stood strong. And listen, guys, if the Lord tarries, if the Lord doesn't come back soon, I think that we're all going to understand what some of these verses that we read about in our New Testament, what they mean. It's going to become more and more apparent to us, like in 2 Timothy 4:3 when it says, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. And things like this know also that in the last days perilous times shall come. And 1 Timothy 4:1, now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. And honestly, listen, we're seeing more and more people depart from the faith today, and perilous times haven't even come. But when they do come, you know what's going to comfort the true Christians? It's going to be the same thing that comforted this church, the people of the church of Thyatira. The fact that the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, with his fine feet of brass and his eyes of flame and fires, he's looking down at us. Just like he was in that Thyatira period, he's in the midst of us. Just like we saw, he's in the midst of all these churches, in the midst of everything that is going to begin to happen. We can know that our Lord, he sees our works. He sees our charity. He sees our service. He sees our faith. He sees our patience. And listen, if Jesus is with us, and he knows these things, who cares what the world thinks? Who cares what the world says? Our job is just to keep walking by faith and trusting Jesus. Trust and obey. That's what we're to do. Who cares what they say? Jesus promised that, if they hate you, know that they hated me first. They're going to hate you. You watch the news today, and that becomes more and more real every day. And I don't know where this thing's going to go by the time my life is over. But I know we got little kids here in this church who we're raising as Christians and believers, and evil, it sure seems like it's waxing worse and worse, as Paul told Timothy. Look what he says at the end of this verse, verse 19. He says, and I know thy works, and the last to be more than the first. Now, okay, so this church period of history, as we said, it lasted 500 years, okay? That's a long time. As a matter of fact, that's so long, that's about 100 years longer than we have had a Bible for English-speaking people, okay? So it's a really long time. And you would have thought that in 500 years of a group of people being hunted down and beaten and tortured and murdered and all the stuff that goes with it, you would think that these people would have come to the place where they would just say, you know what, it's just not worth it anymore. I got a life to live. You know, I got my family to think about. I got these kids I'm raising. You know, it's just not worth it. And if it didn't stop them completely, you would have thought that it at least slowed them down. Like, wait a minute, you know, let me just take a step back from this Jesus thing because I know there's people out to get me. You know, we can be Christians, but we can do it in our house. We can stay in hiding, you know, and do that. You see what Jesus is saying here? He's saying your works at the last part of this period are greater. They're more than the works in the first part of it. And here we are, man, we're patting ourselves on the back if we make it to church a couple Sundays in a row. And forget about even thinking about working in a ministry and teaching kids and nursery and all that stuff. Even in the midst of one of the worst periods of for Christians in the entire history of the church, these guys are working. And man, if Jesus were to write to us about our works, at this time where there's not even persecution going on, if Jesus were to write to us, what would he say? What would he say about your works and your charity and your service and your patience and your faith? And I wonder if he could say to us, you know, after all these years of you being a Christian, your works are now greater than that day when I saved you. You see, the way that we do in Laodicea is people, they work like crazy when they first get saved. They're all excited about Jesus and getting the name out. But someplace in their life, they decide that they're just going to grab a pew and sit down and wait for Jesus to come back. I think that should be an encouragement for us this morning. Even though I know this was not the very encouraging message, I think it should be an encouragement for us this morning to see what our brothers and sisters did to make a way for us to do what we're doing this morning. It's not just about us older folks. I'm 50 now, I can say that. Listen, we got kids all around here. We got a world to reach with kiddos who need to live for Jesus. And like our brothers and sisters back then, they stood strong to make a way for us to be able to do what we're doing. We got to stand strong to make a way for them to do what they need to do. And so we can use their example to make a commitment to work and to love and to serve and to have faith and steadfastness, to be committed to this word that we were handed down because those people stood strong and said, listen, I don't care if they're coming after me. I know there's other people who need Jesus. Lord, help us to be like our brothers and sisters in the Thyatira period.